Thank you, Charles. Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're stuck in chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. And this is the second lesson on the general subject of repentance. Several years ago, Dr. Larry Crabb came and did a conference here, and he met with the staff of a church, and I will never forget that meeting. The first thing he said when he sat down with the staff of the church is this question: what is your theology of change? And what he meant by that is this: as Christians, how do you think or how do you understand change to take place in a person's life? How does that take place? Great question, which issued in a long discussion of psychology, theology, sociology, history, you know, so forth and so on. We're going to ask the same question this morning. And but by way of putting this in context, I'm going to put a graph up here that I've used before, which basically illustrates what happens when a person confesses faith in Christ. Something happens that positionally or legally puts a person in a right standing with God no matter what their behavior is. The good news of the gospel is that we will never be good enough to be justified on our own merit before God. But we don't have to be good enough, because Christ, who imputes his righteousness to us, was good enough. And when we have faith in him, God looks at us as though we had the righteousness of Christ in us. So when a person is, and baptism here symbolizes conversion, when a person is baptized into Christ, they are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All Christians are imputed with the righteousness of Christ by faith and reconciled to God apart from their works, good or bad. That's the good news. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities, but the responsibilities do not have to do with whether we go to heaven or not, do not have to do with whether we're right with God or not, reconciled with God or not. But that's not the kind of righteousness, or that's not the kind of change that Dr. Crabb was talking about. And when we think of change, that's oftentimes a necessary point, but not the crux of the issue. Something else that happens when a person comes to genuine faith in Christ is the direction of their life changes. We place our hope in Christ as opposed to something else, the world, idols, self, others. There's a mega shift in terms of our hope, our security, our direction in life, if you will. That changes. But something that does not change as dramatically is our life experience. The person who struggled with alcohol may still struggle with alcohol. The person who is a habitual liar may still be lying. The person who basically is narcissistic and has little empathy for others still may struggle with that narcissism and self-absorption as a Christian. And all of us are painfully aware. Most of us in this room have lived long enough to recognize we're not perfect. There are lots of areas in our life that just don't work right. We're frustrated with that. We'd like to see change take place. It's that kind of change that Dr. Crabb is talking about, and that's the kind of change that Paul is talking about in chapter 4 of Ephesians. This is the passage. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And you remember in the verses before this, he talks about what they were like apart from Christ. They were given over to sensuality and greed, basically. They were trying to find life in all the wrong places. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in the accordance with the deeds of lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Now the question is, what does it mean to lay aside the old and put on the new? It's one thing to entertain that concept. How do you do that? And just exactly what does that look like? All Christians possess conflicting natures. This is not new to us. Most of us are aware of the fact that we are drawn in two different directions, many different directions. Paul recognizes this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk in this by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh or of your former nature. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, you can't just flip a switch and say, I'm going to not sin anymore. I'll never worry. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to basically love selflessly. You can't flip a switch and say, okay, that's over. Now what's next? It doesn't happen that way. We must exercise our will in determining which of these competing desires will control our behavior. And this is, for most of us, a lifelong struggle. For some of us, there is the claim that the struggle ends in this life. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. We have desires that pull us in different directions. In our natural birth, we basically were imputed with the sin of Adam and a nature that basically is, by its very nature, rebellious and alienates us from God. In our new birth, our spiritual birth, we have a new nature in Christ, and we basically live in these two worlds. They pull us in different directions. And the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians and in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, where the same language is used in terms of putting on and putting off, is that we are challenged to make decisions and commitments, to put off the old and put on the new, to walk in the Spirit, walk in the power of the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, and not in the realm of our old nature. Some Christians see this as a gradual process of growth or growth spiritually. In other words, through life's experiences, we have over a period of time a gradual increase in our holiness or our obedience or our faithfulness or our victory over sin. And we may have progress in one area of our life, but not in other areas of our life. It's a mixed record and difficult track. But the idea is, ideally, through life, as we grow to mature in Christ, we become more obedient, more in touch with what it means to walk in the Spirit and to put off the old and put on the new. It's a constant struggle in life. Others see it differently. Other Christians see this as something that is initiated by a crisis experience with the Holy Spirit or with a faith commitment sometime after a person becomes converted to Christianity, to the faith. And they would say that at that point, the struggle begins. Before that, there's a struggle, but you're always defeated. After the special experience, a crisis of consecration, you begin the process of growing into holiness. This is described as the higher life in some traditions. Now, we think of subsequent experiences with the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, you think of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is just one of a plethora of religious traditions in the Christian church that have the second experience or third experience or fourth experience as a part of the narrative of how a person changes or comes to be really changed. One of the most common and popular comes out of the Keswick tradition of Great Britain, the United Kingdom. And it's referred to generally as the higher life experience. Some of you are familiar with hymns with these words, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace. Is that familiar to anybody? Okay. Or take my life and let it be. I mean, if you're part of the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. Those hymns, we wore those hymns out. Havergale was the author of those words, and or the poet who's author of these words and these hymns. The idea of let go and let God, you've probably heard that. That's all a part of this higher life experience. Authors that basically had a big influence on my early Christian life, Hannah Whitehall Smith, Christian Secret to a Happy Life, and Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life, and Lewis Berry Schaefer's He That Is Spiritual. These books, matter of fact, two of them were required reading when I was a seminary student, had a big influence, and they come from the same tradition, which taught that change in your life takes place beginning with a crisis experience of commitment. When Paul says in Romans chapter 12, for example, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. That was a point in time experience subsequent to salvation. And we were taught that that's where real serious Christian living begins. It's making a consecrated commitment to Christ, receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And then there may be struggles, but you're now struggling from the position of power as opposed to from a position of weakness. In the tradition of many Christians, many evangelical Christians, this was the teaching of Campus Crusade for Christ, for example. It is not just one crisis experience, but every time you are aware of a sin in your life, what you do is confess that sin, and then you claim the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you get back on track, and you progress in holiness and growth. If you sin again, you confess that sin, claim the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith, and you continue to grow. That was the narrative that many people understood to be the path of real change in life. What do we know? Now, I say by we, I say me. What do I know? Yeah.
Jim, just to repeat, you said that in the charismatic concept that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at that point of crisis, not at...
No. Listen, people are all over the map on that, but by and large, most people recognize that when a person becomes a Christian, they receive the Holy Spirit. But many believe that subsequent to that, there is an infilling of the Holy Spirit whereby you receive the power of the Spirit to conquer sin and to minister. And that, for many people, is a crisis experience. It's a point they can remember when that happened. And they basically chart their Christian growth from that point on. Before that, they were kind of idling, not knowing what to do and how to do it. After that, things started happening. Now, we think of that primarily in terms of the charismatic movement. But that experience, or that kind of narrative, was widespread outside of the charismatic movement. It just wasn't accompanied with speaking in tongues. And it wasn't called the baptism of the Spirit. Well, in some cases it was, but it's a part of the Wesleyan tradition. It's a part of the tradition that I grew up with, although it was not associated with Pentecostalism. What do we know? What do I know? Real change is not easy or instant. I'm sorry. It isn't. Now, superficial change is. You can get a person to basically instantly be cured from, quote-unquote, cured from alcoholism. But the real problem is not alcoholism. Alcoholism is a symptom of another problem. And oftentimes that problem is harder to cure. And until a person really has the core problems in their life changed, they haven't changed. They just basically find some other crutch to kill the pain. We will not outgrow our need for change in this life. Some people claim to be perfect, but usually what they mean by that is they're perfect in the sense they have no conscious sin or problem in their life. They reserve the fact that there may be unconscious sins in their life, But when in the Wesleyan tradition, for example, when John Wesley talked about perfection, he was not saying that he is or those in that tradition were perfectly holy, but they had no conscious sin in their life. Everything that they were aware of that was wrong, they had managed or dealt with in the power of the Spirit. I would suggest in our life, because we don't know what we don't know, none of us can really make that claim honestly. Real change is an inside-out process. It's not just looking good. It's basically having our lives cleaned up from the inside out. Real change may take many different paths. Not everyone comes to spiritual growth and maturity and to holiness in the same way. And this is why, for example, we have a lot of divisions in the church. Now, right now I'm reading a book from a certain tradition. I will not mention the tradition. That basically is throwing cold water on all other traditions. In other words, this is the only way you can be holy. I mean, have you ever heard of a book like that? I mean, Christians are notorious for taking our experience and assuming that everyone else must have it. And in reality, that just is not reality. Real change has some common elements, however. And I'm going to suggest these common elements are pain, insight, and resolve, and time. But pain, insight, and resolve specifically. We mentioned this last week. Repentance, metanoeo, is a word which means basically to perceive after, to change the way we see things, and thus how we behave. If we really see things in a certain way, we're going to behave that way. The paranoid schizophrenic is not irrational. They just see things in a different way than a normal person would see them. And they're acting on their feelings. When a paranoid schizophrenic goes to the top of a building and jumps off and takes their life, it's not because they're depressed. It's not because they are irrational. It's because they thought they could fly. And the way they saw themselves basically led to their behavior. The same is true for all of us. We are going to behave in a manner keeping with our behavior, by and large. The story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 gives us a wonderful narrative that can be helpful in understanding this whole matter of repentance and change. It begins with his declaring his independence from his father and takes his inheritance and moves to a distant land. Then he squanders it in loose living, foolish living, and foolish decisions. Then he has pain. He comes to the end of his rope where basically he finds himself he's a good Jewish boy now feeding pigs. That's not the kind of vocation that his mother had planned for him. And in the midst of his pain, he comes to an insight, remembering what his father's house was like. And he resolves that he's going to pick himself up and go home and confess his sins to his father, or repent and put himself at the mercy of his father and beg for mercy. And he does that. Pain, insight, and resolve. Those are key. We don't have to talk about how we get into trouble or how we encourage that. What we're interested today in looking at is how do we find a path like the prodigal out of trouble? So we'll start with pain, feeling the heat. I can't go on this way. When we come to the place in our life where we just feel like this, something's got to change. This is too painful to keep bearing. Now, C.S. Lewis, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Our pain gets our attention. The question is, what do we do with it? The only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we use them. And for many of us, when we suffer and when we experience extreme pain physically or emotionally, our first instinct is to try to manage it or get through it, to get rid of it, to get rid of the discomfort. We can do that successfully sometimes, but we are missing a wonderful opportunity to learn from our experience if we don't see those as potential stepping stones to a deeper life, a more fulfilled life, a more mature life. And that's the difference. Many times, and this is human nature, we just want to get rid of the pain. And in reality, pain, as we saw in the life of the Apostle Paul, can be a wonderful doorway to a whole new life. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not pleasant. But he came to understand that this was a doorway, if he would see it in a certain way, to a deeper life, a more fulfilled life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." You were made sorrowful. The word there could be, you experienced pain, suffering. You were made to suffer, to feel sorrowful, to feel pain, according to the will of God. Why would God will that anyone suffer or be sorrowful? Shouldn't we all be happy? Isn't this God's will for all of us to be joyful and happy? Of course it is. But sometimes we have to go through pain to get there. And I think if we miss that, we miss something very important. Sorrow, pain can have a hidden blessing. When I was in high school, I played football. That wasn't unusual. Every red-blooded boy in my high school played football. Of course, the high school was only a few hundred students, and only half of them were guys. Practicing football is no fun. We practiced on a gravel field. It had a lot of rocks in it. It wasn't a gravel road. It was a field with a lot of rocks in it. And we had lots of bruises, cuts, and scrapes just from practicing. But we did that for Friday night. Because on Friday night, it was all worth it to play football, to play in the game. The game was not fun either, unless you were winning. Or if you just enjoyed playing. It was a lot of suffering. But when you won, all those sufferings, those scars and pains became trophies, things that you were glad for and proud of in terms of what they accomplished. The same is true in life. When we look at our suffering and our pain and scars after the fact, when we've responded to them so as to be enlightened, we look back and we can be thankful, as Paul was. In Ephesians, he talks about basically sharing the sufferings of Christ and to have fellowship with him, that I may experience the fellowship of his sufferings, to be united with him, to know him. He was willing to do that in order to know Christ. If we can approach our suffering in the right way, it can be a blessing. Warren Wiersbe, "God's best gifts are not things, but opportunities. What we call adversity, God calls opportunity." Now, I've worn that thing out. You've heard me say this over and over again, or things like this. But I'm saying that because we don't hear that enough. Being realistic in a broken world as broken people, we've got to recognize suffering is going to be a part of us or in a part of the lives of the people around us. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do next? Spiritual well-being is measured not by our ability to medicate our pain so much as to learn from it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't medicate our pain. I'm not saying that we should glory in our pain and say, bring it on, I want more of it. But when we medicate our pain just to get rid of the pain and don't learn from it, we still remain the same. We haven't changed. God's blessings can be missed when we resist discipline, pass the blame, or kill the pain in our story. Those three things. We do a lot of it. Resist the discipline. Or we are criticized and we don't hear it, won't hear it, it's too painful, we feel rejected, as opposed to really learning from it. As one of the founders of Princeton Seminary said when he was asked, what is his secret to management, to successful management? He said, when I receive criticism, I grow antenna, not horns. And what he meant by that is I listen. I learn from my critics. And that's what he claimed made him a good manager. Or we pass the blame. It's not my fault. My mother, the devil, the church, my neighbors, my kids, my mate. You know, we got a whole choir of people we can blame for why we basically are suffering and feel the pain. Or we kill the pain by adopting some kind of technique. Some of us are better at killing the pain than others. But ultimately, you can't kill all the pain. This is why, for example, you have people who are rich and famous and beautiful and talented committing suicide. You say, someone with that much money, that much fame, and that much going for them materially and physically, why would they drink themselves to death and die of a drug overdose? It's because sometimes, no matter how skillful we are, no matter how many painkillers we have, we can't absorb or we can't put off the pain of being alienated from others, from ourselves, and from God. There's something there that just won't go away if we don't respond to the pain properly. Consider. Examine your attitude toward pain and suffering. I think one of the first things, when we talk about how do we change, I would suggest it starts with how we have, how we approach pain in our life and suffering in our life. Don't medicate pain without learning from it. Resist the temptation to think short term. Keep the big picture in mind. God's objective long term for your life and mine is not that I get through this day. It's that I become a mature person, a stronger person in the right sense, that I become a person that is free from the need to constantly think in terms of the pleasures of this life in order to find peace and hope and joy. To come to the place where we are like Christ, where in spite of the kind of life narrative he had physically and socially, he could actually say that his life was fulfilled, where Paul could in prison be writing letters of joy and peace to other Christians when he himself was suffering. We want that kind of overcoming power. These three things you've heard me say several times: being realistic in our expectations, broaden our perspective, and having kingdom priorities. The older I get, the more I'm convinced these three things really should be banners. They should be on the refrigerator of our soul. Am I realistic in my expectations? Do I really expect that in a broken world, as a broken person, I'm going to find heaven? That's not realistic. Are my kids always going to behave the way and be the people that would make me proud? That's not realistic. Is my marriage going to be perfect? Not realistic. Am I going to be perfectly disciplined? Not realistic. So forth and so on. I can go on and on and on. And you could add to it. We could have a big choir here in terms of being realistic. But that's a big part of finding peace and joy in life, is just being realistic. The second part is broad perspective. It's not just about this issue. This is just a little issue in the big picture. I don't exist just for myself. The world doesn't revolve around me, except in my own mind. That's crazy. I'm a little player on a big stage, although I am loved in the process. And kingdom priorities. God is more concerned about my character than my comfort. He wants me to bear his image, not to polish my image as I see it. The truth is always better for us than fantasy and denial. I know I hear this often, and I understand it. When a doctor's report comes back that is negative, we don't want to hear it. We find ways of denying it, repressing it, so forth and so on. This, I think, from a Christian standpoint, is really, really sad. The truth is always, always better than a lie or denial. Denial or living in our fantasy of the way we want things to be is always, always, no exception that I can think of, that's helpful for us. The truth is always going to help us. The truth will set us free. But the truth, not only of our condition, but of what God wants to do with our condition and what the pain and suffering can do in terms of opening doors for us, in terms of real growth in character, real joy and peace, so forth and so on. That's a part of the truth as well. But so often, we just don't want to hear things we can't manage. Big problem.
Jim, yes. From a medical perspective, being truthful builds trust.
Yes.
Because if you lie to your patient, then when the truth becomes apparent, they don't trust you.
Right. That is...
So it's a lesson I learned early in my career. You got to be truthful even as painful as it is, because then they'll trust you. They'll follow your recommendations. They'll work with you better.
Yep. As you very well know, Charles, the skill for a physician is in how you tell people the truth when they don't want to hear it. How do you land that plane smoothly? And that requires real skills. And some physicians can do that, and other physicians just can't, which is sad. Three important ingredients: pain, feeling the heat. Without pain, we're probably not going to change. The second is insight, seeing the light, where basically we get it. Thomas Carlyle: nothing is more terrible than activity without insight. That is, fanatically, frantically moving in one direction, but not knowing why. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we have studied in the last several months, can be broken down this way. Our new life in Christ, our new society in Christ. The blessings of Christ, followed by a long prayer for insight. What the body of Christ is, Jew and Gentile together, all peoples, followed by a prayer for insight. In the first three chapters, there's only one exhortation. Chapter 2, verse 11. Remember who you are, what Christ has done. That's the only exhortation. There's no other exhortation in those three chapters. When you get to chapters 4 through 6, it's full of exhortations. And that's where we are now. Put off, put on, stop, go, so forth and so on. Lots of exhortations. Now, there's something really important here. Why does prayer for deliverance from sin seldom work? Now, that you're going to say, whoa, hold it. It works, it works, it worked for me. I'm going to suggest that when you look at how Paul uses prayer, he does not pray for the Ephesian church to be delivered from sin. What he prays for, and this is the point, it's not don't pray, but pray for the wrong thing or the right thing. That's the issue. What does Paul pray for when he prays in the first three chapters? He does not pray for deliverance from sin. He prays for insight to see ourselves, God, and sinful and sin realistically. And then he commands us to do things to deal with sin. I would suggest that sometimes when we pray for deliverance from sin, we expect somehow to just relax and let go and let God solve the problem, not realizing that until we see certain things, the problems aren't going to change. It's like the football coach that prays before a game and says to God, please help us win this game. And the prayer he should be offering to the Almighty of the great football coach in the sky, whoever, is help us to remember how to block and tackle, run and pass. Or he should have been praying earlier in the week, help us to get it as a team, to understand how this game is played. That's the way you win, is basically you learn how to play the game well, as opposed to just praying for a Hail Mary at the end of the game and winning the game, a miracle. So often in our lives, we want our changes to be quick, painless, and without much thought. Just, God, do it. Get rid of the pain. I'll be satisfied. And oftentimes, the pain will go away, and we say, thank you, Lord, and never learn from it. And I would suggest that answer to prayer is not an answer from God. That's something that's very unfortunate. Plato. Goodness requires insight, not simply rule following. Or, I would add, and willpower. The prodigal son's insight. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. Interesting words. He comes to his senses. He connects the dots. He does the math. And he says, I am dying here. He didn't say, my business partner cheated on me. I basically didn't have enough information to make good decisions. My mother basically didn't raise me right. You know, but Satan made me do this. He doesn't blame others. He says, I'm dying here in a distant land. I don't belong here. I'm facing in the wrong direction. I'm out of bounds. And I hunger. I'm in pain. I need something I don't have. All those are great insight. He sees his own culpability. It's not his environment, not his bad luck, and it's not others. He sees his true home and identity. His father's home looks very attractive from a distant land. And he sees the need to come home, not just the need to try harder or do better or send a telegram back to dad and say, Dad, that inheritance that I took, I've exhausted it, but I've learned my lesson. Send more. Let me try something else. Facing in the right direction makes it easier to make good decisions. Take your baptism seriously. Renew your mind. Strategic macro decisions sets the stage for good tactical micro decisions. The little decisions about how I'm going to manage this situation or this circumstance are easier to make when I've made a decision to think in terms of the big picture of God's plan for my life. It's not my comfort, it's my character. When I have that in mind, when I recognize that I serve a sovereign God who works through history, and my part may not be the part I want, but I'm willing to accept my part and give him the glory, when I'm facing in that direction, that is a situation where I can have a better chance of really making good decisions in the small stuff. Consider. Pray for insight more than relief from pain and suffering, or for more willpower. For a long time in my life, in my early Christian life, I can remember having this common prayer. I wanted more discipline and willpower. I recognized things in my life that I wanted to see changed. And I just felt that it was a matter of my willpower and discipline. I just prayed, God, give me more willpower, give me more discipline. When I grew in my faith, I suddenly had this aha experience where that was not what I needed. What I needed was faith and insight. And I begin to pray then, Lord, help me believe. Help me to see and believe who you are, who I am. Help me to be realistic. And then a lot of things begin to change. Did I become perfect? Of course not. Of course, you're not, in laughing, you didn't hear the not part of it. The point is, that was a breakthrough, however, in my own understanding of where I find peace and where I find real progress in life. Don't manage life from a set of rules, but rather seek wisdom. Be prepared to let go of something old so you can hang on to something new. For many of us, we've attached ourselves to something that kills the pain. And when we're challenged to follow Christ and to give our life to Him, to yield to Him, we don't want to let go of the painkillers we have. So we basically say, Christ, I'm willing to follow you, but give me a chance to gather up my crew. And my crew are the things that basically I've accumulated through life to help me manage life's pain, so forth and so on. My crutches, which are usually problems. And we are perplexed as to why nothing's happening. Because letting go and holding on, or putting off the old and taking up the new, is a step that can't be separated. You can't have one without the other. Tell yourself the truth about yourself, the world, and God. The truth will set you free, even when you don't want to hear it. Okay, now we come to the resolve. Charting the path. Let's do it. Zig Ziglar, motivational speaker. If you want to be a motivational speaker, you got to get a name like Zig Ziglar. If you want to be a football quarterback, Colt McCoy. That's the parents that named Colt McCoy did a wonderful blessing to their child. If you're not a football fan, you don't know that Colt McCoy was a fabulous young football player. And Zig Ziglar is a great motivational speaker. If you like motivational speakers, it was character that got us out of bed, commitment that moved us into action, and discipline that enables us to follow through. That's pretty good advice. Why don't people change? They don't really want to unless it is easy, fast, and painless. I remember my friend Paul Meyer, when he was in our church, Cece and Jan and Paul would get together every Monday night and watch Dallas on television and talk about theology and counseling. He was a psychiatrist at Duke. And I remember several things he said, but we were talking one night about why people don't change. And he said, very frankly, in my practice, he said, I found that most people who don't change because they really don't want to enough. When it comes right down to it, if it's easy, if it's painless, if it's fast, they'll consider it. But when they have to give something up, when they have to endure, they just aren't prepared to do that. They focus on managing pain without learning from it. Just get rid of the pain. Doctor, just help me feel better. They refuse to let go of the old stuff with its medicinal comforts. And they don't have a plan that starts with facing in the right direction from within a supportive community. I would say these are the big reasons most of us don't change as much as we'd like. Closing thoughts. It's hard to turn to something if we are unwilling also to turn from something. Pain can be a doorway to real change if we respond to it wisely. Dramatic change is more possible than we realize, but it may require more work and time than we expect. I remember talking to a psychiatrist friend who was in the church several years ago, who had a practice in another state, and we went to visit he and his wife. They're both psychiatrists. One of the things I remember they said was the fact that he said, I tell my patients that you can change, but it'll take more time and more effort than you want to commit. But the change can be dramatic if you're willing to commit yourself. We seldom change until we really, really want to. And pray for eyes to see the ugliness of sin and the beauty of righteousness. Pray that our eyes will be open, as Paul prayed to the Ephesians. When he prayed at the end of chapter 3, he prays that their eyes would be open, that they would see. And that's a prayer that I think we can wisely offer to God on our behalf. Because until we feel the pain and know how to manage it, until we see the world as it really is, we're probably not going to change radically or dramatically. Cosmetically, maybe. But real change requires that. Now, we're not going to have a class next week.